tonight. As I mentioned, first session, there will be no class this Thursday, so we will be breaking down on Wednesday night. So plan ahead for that, and you can go do whatever you'd like to do Thursday. Within limits. Don't do anything I wouldn't do, and maybe half of what I would. All right, let's make sure you're in fellowship here, and let's continue on. We've got more greetings, as you might know, through this chapter. Greet, verse 7 now, as we're ready to continue here. Hospodomai, same verb, always in the imperative form. It's a command. Give my regards to, or greet, Andronikos. This is a Jewish guy, but it looks like, appears to be, with a Greek name. And of course, that name means man of victory. Nike, the word for victory, or conquering, and aner, the word for man, male. A male of victory, even more specifically. And Kai Junius, Eunios. There's a question as to the gender here. This, you think, okay, well, these will be easy. These are just names. Yeah, you'd like to think so. But as we pointed out, when they want to make women deacons, and then they want to, you know, and then in here some of the name, the problem is actually the form of the name. Is this a man or a woman? But he calls him my kinsman. And we'll deal with this as to why there's an issue here. And in the end, it doesn't, I suppose, much matter. It probably matters to Junius if it's a male or female. But there's a lot of arguments about this. But it would appear because, and it's not totally proven by the grammar of it, but grammatical agreement here with this verb, my fellow prisoners, is masculine. Which I think tends toward the idea that this could be masculine. Well, but anyway, we'll deal with all that when we get there. So Eunios, my kinsman is Sungenes, Sungenes. This comes from the word to be born with. And so my kinsman. 11 times this word's used of common birth or origin. The important thing, it means related by blood. Now, some want to limit this here. Of course, just my kinsman means they're Jewish. Just as I'm Jewish. But it appears to be some closer connection than that. This is not... although, I mean, you can use this term to be like to refer to an entire race. Paul, in fact, did, as we'll see, previously in Romans. But he qualified it in such a way you could tell what he was referring to. So my kinsmen, Sungenes, and fellow prisoners. This one is Sun Aik Malo Tas. Sunaichmalotos. Sun Aik Malo Tas. Three times, literally, this means taken with the spear. In conjunction with the spear. And it has the idea of a fellow prisoner or captive. Now, one of the problems, and I left out the genitive there of ego. My kinsman, that's a genitive of relationship. My fellow workers would be a genitive of association. Fellow prisoners, rather, that are associated with me. Now, one of the problems here is, of course, Paul's not in jail right now. So how can he have fellow prisoners? This gets into one of the issues here we'll have to deal with. There are a number of them. The name, the form of the name first, is important. And then this deal of fellow prisoners. Then the latter part of this verse brings up more problems. As if we didn't have enough. Who are highly regarded. Hostis, again, the relative adjective. Who are of such a kind, such a status, or in the class of those who are present indicative of the to be verb, I me. This word, episemos, E-P-I-S-E-M-O-S. I have to figure out where the accent goes. I don't want to put the accent on the wrong syllable. So that messes people up. People have seizures from that. So it's episemos, actually. Two times this word is used, and it means well-known, notable. It can be used in a bad sense of infamous, famous, in a bad way, like certain characters. So, two times is all of it's used, infamous or famous, in or among, or to or by. You have here a in, which can be used in a locative sense, and then if that's the case, locative of sphere, you would translate this as in or among. And they translated famous among the apostles, or well known, highly regarded among the apostles. Now the next question is, or if it's an introducing a dative or instrumental, it can mean to or by. Well known by fits maybe the language better. A person is well known by someone. Somebody knows them. So who are well known by the apostles. Highly regarded among the apostles, unfortunately, leads to a theological issue. Because then he's saying that they are apostles among apostles. So are, and you'd be like, just do a search. Just do a search on Andronicus and Junius and see how many articles there are on this. Are Andronicus and Junius apostles now? That becomes the next theological question with what's in here. And I thought to myself, foolishly, when I got to the end of 15, I thought, well, this won't be hard from here on. But no. There has to be a controversy everywhere. Oh, well, this is why I get the big bucks, is for solving them. So I would translate this here, well known by the apostles, as a better translation. But we'll deal with that, to some extent, in the exposition of this. And then the word apostles is our word apostolos. A-P-O-S-T-O-L-O-S. Again, the apostles, in a technical sense, are only the 12. The 11 minus Judas plus Paul. Those are your 12. And now there are apostles in non-technical sense. The word itself is not technical all the time. An apostle just means one sent out. And it means one sent out on a mission, one sent out with authority. Generally, one sent out who answers to a superior. In the case of the legitimate apostles, obviously, they answered only to Jesus Christ. This word is used, apostolos, is used of the commander of a fleet. In the technical sense, there was only one guy that did that. That all the fleet answered to him. So again, the question is this a technical usage of apostles? This is the question you have to answer. Or is this just a general usage? Who, relative pronoun host, referring back to Andronicus and Junius. Again, all of these are masculines. But if there was one male in a list and there was a female, you would use a masculine pronoun anyway. So that doesn't solve it for us. It would be nice if it did. We could say, well, since there's all masculines, these two both must be males. So who, also, literally, chi in an adjunctive sense, who also were in Christ, literally became. In other words, they became believers. They were in Christ. You could even translate this, who were believers before I was. That's the idea of it. It's used here in a temporal sense that these people gained salvation before Paul even did. Who became in Christ. This is a technical term for positional truth in with the genitive or here the locative of Christos. To be in Christ is positional truth. At the point of faith in Christ, all believers are entered into union with Jesus Christ via the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This places you in permanent and eternal union with Him, which cannot be broken. Once you're in Christ, you're in Christ. This is the biggest argument, to my thinking. There's other arguments for it. But this is the biggest argument for eternal security. Once you're in Christ, you're in. You can't get out. People say, well, you can walk out. How can you? The baptism of the Holy Spirit puts you... You had nothing to do with getting in there, in that sense. I mean, obviously your faith in Christ does this, but the Holy Spirit is the one who does the act. He would, to my thinking, have to take you out if He puts you in. But God, the Holy Spirit, doesn't do that. There's no indication anywhere that once somebody is a believer, that the Holy Spirit will somehow withdraw their union with Christ. There's a bunch of little subtle factors, I think, that when you add them all up, you can't come to a conclusion other than the security of the believer. Sometimes I think, you know, this obviously, in some people, this works against their Christian life. And that's sad. Here they are. God has provided them security and knowledge of their security. That they're saved. I'm going to heaven. So I don't have to worry about anything else. Some people think that way. I've heard people articulate that. I know they think that way. But using God's blessings against him so you don't apply seems counterproductive at a minimum. And downright stupid at the maximum. I think it is stupid. So you know you're going to heaven. Yeah, okay, you've got security. This isn't designed to get you to become lethargic. This knowledge should spur you on, I would think. You should be all the more grateful. All of us, not just you guys, all of us. Me too. You should be all the more grateful. So they also became, and obviously genomai signifies a change of condition. It's not, he could have said I-me, they were, but they had to become believers just as he had to become a believer. So you couldn't really use I-me here. Who became believers before I did. Preposition here, pro. Rats. Out of space. All right, I know how to do this. No, that's not it. No. There you go. No. 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 Feel like the maid on Family Guy. No, no. So pro is the preposition here. Before, this is a temporal. Before, ego, me. Pro here takes the genitive and means before me in time. They were saved. And you can just translate this. They were saved before I was. They became believers before I did. All right, point 7 here, or exposition of verse 7. Let's start it with point 1, I guess. Paul next sends his regards to two people that he identifies as being Jewish and who had attained a significant standing in the first century church. To the first, at least in Rome, we know, But since they're related to Paul and they've been believers for a while, they're probably known in other places, it would seem, that they weren't strictly just in Rome. Now, they are apparently there at the time. But again, as I was pointing out and half mentioned, the church at that time, things were far more fluid. People were more mobile. There was no mandate to get in a local church and stay there at that time. Churches were still actually being planted and growing at that level. Now we have other doctrines that teach us pretty much the vine and branch analogy, some of these analogies, the family analogy, the local church, the body of Christ analogy. These all require an independent, autonomous local church. And that's the norm for the church age. So the first person Paul greets is Andronicus, who had a common Greek name that literally means man of victory. The second person Paul mentioned has caused a great deal of debate. Since the Greek form Paul uses could refer to a man, Agunius, which is a shortened form of the name Agunianus. And on the other hand, the form may refer to a woman whose name was Junia. Now, how do we determine this? Well, the evidence available is sparse. Oh, well, that makes it fun. We don't have much evidence to work with. Because the only difference of an accent mark distinguishes Junius, a male, and Junia, a female. However, the evidence based on accent marks is inconclusive, since they were generally not used in the earliest Greek manuscripts. If you've ever seen a Greek manuscript, and if you haven't, you may want to look at one. Just look up the word unseal, Greek unseal, and it'll show you, and you'll see a bunch of all capital Greek letters, and it's an unbroken line. There's no spaces, and it goes completely across the page. And obviously, these were written to save space. Because, again, parchment and these sorts of things were not cheap. Books, scrolls, were really, in many ways, the purview of the wealthy. That your average person could not afford some of these. Certainly a copy of the Hebrew Scriptures would have been expensive. And, of course, as they wrote the earliest Greek text, they tried to save space because everybody knew Greek. So, I mean, if you read an English sentence and all the words are run together, you say, well, I couldn't make sense of it. Yeah, you can. You can. And they've done different studies and shown different things that sometimes even without letters in words, you can read them. Your mind understands them. And I can't remember. It seemed like there was something on the internet I found about that where they have a sentence and it's missing a bunch of vowels and stuff. But your mind still makes it out. It still understands it. And so if you see a bunch of letters written and it's all in English, you can probably figure out where to divide the words. You know, there may be a question here and there, though, that pops up. Is this all one word here, or do they mean this as two words? And so you have that issue. But if everybody speaks Greek, well, when you see the uncials, you just think, oh, well, that would be impossible to tell. But if you spoke Greek all the time and read it, you wouldn't have any problem with it. So the uncials were written in all capital letters without spaces between the words and with very little punctuation, in fact. Almost none. See, the feminine name is common in Latin, but is quite rare in Greek. However, the masculine, Junius, is even more rare, with only one instance of the masculine form to be found in extant Greek literature. So, added to our problems, the names aren't attested well. Well, it'd be easy if these things were used in a lot, and you could find them regularly, because we have access, and by the way, if you're not familiar with it, I'm sure you all are going to rush home and do this, but if you're ever interested, there's a group called Perseus, the Perseus Project, in fact. And if you go there and you look, you'll see, well, you would have to know how to do a search, which you probably can't, but you pull up, like if I want to do research on a Greek word, I can pull up literally at my fingertips many of the extant Greek writings that are available, you know, from the time of Homer on down, into the first and second century AD even. So you can get all kinds of citations and check out words and do that. And I do that frequently, in fact. I've stumbled onto this site. It's probably been a while back. But I use it very frequently. It's more technical than you're probably going to want to deal with. But if you want to look at it, you can see, you know, all the different types of... And I don't even know if they give you a catalog of all the writings on there. But you've got all manner of Roman and Greek writings that are available to... And you talk about the ability of technology. These pastors who don't teach, who don't study, who don't do their exegesis, with all of this available at your fingertips... I wouldn't want to be in their shoes at the Bema Seat. That's for sure. Well, the feminine name, again, is quite rare. The masculine, even rarer. So, a search of Greek writings from Homer, the 8th to 9th century BC. They guess about the age of Homer. They're not really sure. They have a hard time fixing his dates. Some have him as late as the 7th century. Others have him as early as the 9th century BC. So, the 5th century AD, through Greek writings, reveals only three citations, which only documents the fact that the name Junia was a female name in use during the first century. That's all you can glean from the information we have, that this name was used. Origen, 185 to 253 AD, wrote a commentary on Romans. He is one of what we call the early church fathers, the anti-Nicene fathers. You'll see that if you ever do any serious study, you'll see this term a lot. The anti-Nicene fathers were the fathers who wrote the church people who were, in some cases, early on, were disciples of the apostles, had a contact with first century apostles. Then obviously the apostles died off, and then these people died off. But there was a line of teaching, of consistency, that went through these people. And so the anti-Nicene fathers are those who wrote prior to the Council of Nicaea. That's why they're named that. Then the post-Nicene fathers are those who wrote after. So he used the Latin masculine singular, which indicates that he understood Junius to be a man. However, point F, there is a division among the ancient commentators that have addressed this issue. Epiphanius, from 315 to 403 AD, indicated that Junius is a man. While John Chrysostom, 347, his name means golden throat. So he must apparently was quite the orator, as far as we know. 347 to 407 AD speaks of the devotion of this woman. So that doesn't help. You would think, well, if the church fathers were all united in a single view, that would carry some weight. But you have division even there. While it is true that the terms that modify these names are all masculine, that does not necessarily prove that one of the subjects could not be female. Although the relative adjective, hostis, that comes later in the verse there is masculine. It is used of Prisca and Aquila. And Prisca is certainly a female. So that doesn't help. So the names don't help. The history doesn't help. The words don't help. So what is a person to do? Well, H, this has led interpreters to suggest that the name is indeed feminine, and that Paul is speaking in reference to another married couple. That certainly would fit the context, that he lists them, and that if she is a female, then perhaps she's married to Junius, or pardon me, Andronicus. We know Andronicus was a man. That one we don't doubt. That one we know, because, I mean, the name means man. So, obviously, you wouldn't give that name to a girl. Some have suggested it's a married couple. Well, in addition to this, the history of interpretation from the early church fathers through the 13th century A.D. almost uniformly supports the feminine name Junia. And that's a substantial body of work, obviously. We're talking centuries of people that have looked at this and struggled with it. So one principle of textual criticism is that the more difficult reading is generally to be preferred, since scribes had a tendency to simplify and clarify texts when they copied them, which, by the way, is a bad quality in a scribe. You just want him copying what's there. You don't want him ad-libbing. Oh, I need to fix this. No, you don't. That's what creates all these textual issues, was the copying and recopying of these documents. So one might ask, well, why didn't God preserve the originals so that we could have them and be sure? Well, one, the very nature of writing materials over the course of time makes it hard to preserve things that are papyrus or paper. They deteriorate, they degrade. And if you were able to preserve something even for a couple of hundred years, you know, it's impressive. But if you're preserving something like that, like if you want to see the Declaration of Independence, it's not just preserved because it's stuck away in somebody's attic somewhere. It's preserved under very pristine conditions. And so one of the things is the very nature of writing materials and all this made that impossible. And secondly, given the nature of man and the tendency towards idol worship, can you imagine if one group said, we've got the original texts? But then there'd be all kinds of fight. I mean, they'd go to war over this stuff. And that doesn't help. So, obviously, God doesn't want us to have the originals. That means more work on my end. Trying to figure out, okay, well, what is, as far as we can deduce, as far as using all the principles and the knowledge we know of hermeneutics, textual criticism, theology itself, your theological grid, what is likely the most normal reading here, the one we would have expected the author to put? Well, six, there is no doubt that Junia is the more difficult reading from a theological perspective, since many interpret what follows to mean that Andronicus and Junia were apostles. That sure makes it more difficult. And that may have been one of the reasons the name was changed to a masculine, because this created a theological problem. We're, what, seven verses into this? And how many theological problems have we already found? This is just a list of greetings, for goodness sake. And yet, it poses great issues for the serious interpreter. Oh, you could just skim through this and do it. Oh, well, so-and-so says hi. Bye. We don't know if it was a man or a woman. What difference does it make? Well, it kind of does. I mean, I think the person would care, certainly. Nevertheless, when one considers all the data, it appears that Junia was a woman who was closely associated with Andronicus. A wife makes, obviously, the most sense. Could be a sister. We wouldn't rule that out necessarily. But they were a prominent Christian couple, just as Priscilla and Aquila were. That seems to be the best view of this here, as far as I can tell, from all the evidence. Again, which is sparse and difficult to sift through. And I spent a fair amount of time. I mean, you get this in a point four with a few subpoints. This took hours to go through all of this. So eight, Paul goes on to apply the term sungenes, literally born with, which denotes that these are related by blood. However, the relationship may be a close one. Father, mother, sister, or brother, that's the closest ones, obviously. A more distant one, cousins, aunts, uncles. Or even a more distant one, tribe or clan, they may have just been of the tribe of Benjamin. That would qualify as Paul's relatives. So my kinsmen, if they were just of the same tribe, that would be fine. Or it can even be a more distant one, a national kinsman. So 9, although this term cannot be pressed to mean that these people were anything more than Paul's Jewish kinsmen, it is clear that there are other Jews in this list and they are not referred to as kinsmen. So while it is impossible, point 10, to say how closely related to Paul these two were, one should probably think in more broad terms. Like, again, distant relatives or tribe, I would imagine. Since it is, obviously, it's extremely unlikely that close relatives would be married to one another. The Jews at least had that straight. They had that from the Mosaic Law. You don't marry close relatives. That's forbidden. And so, obviously, they could have been far more distantly related to Paul. And if they were both of the tribe of Benjamin, they could have been very distantly related to each other. But still distantly related enough to where you could marry legitimately. And that's presuming, again, that this is a husband and wife. And that seems to be the best guess here. That this was a couple, and that they're both related to Paul. Well, 11, one problem in determining exactly how closely related Paul was to those he describes as kinsmen is that all other New Testament usages would tend to limit the term of to blood relatives and not merely to countrymen. Mark chapter 6, for instance. This is the first time in Mark, really, we get introduced to Jesus' family, and they don't come across well. Actually, this isn't the one. I take it back. We met his family back in 3. This is where he's. They're talking about his origin. In verse 3, is this not the carpenter? This is when he was in Nazareth, his hometown. And Nazareth was like all backwards hometowns, probably like many out in the middle of Florida. If you've ever been a part of a small town, you have some feel for that. People know everybody. Everybody knows everybody. Everybody knows everybody's business. They would have all known Mary got pregnant out of wedlock. That would be common knowledge. And that, you know how people can be. Oh, she got pregnant out of wedlock. How judgmental would you be? Well, what would you think? What would any normal person think? She shows up and says, God got me pregnant. You know. Most guys, Joseph was a good guy too. Joseph went ahead and married her. He was going to put her away privately, but he got an angelic visit that said, you can take Mary. She has not been unfaithful to you. In that regard, Mary was still a virgin in that sense. She had not copulated with a male. So, but again, a small town, you know how that's going to look. Oh, there you go. Mary's pregnant. And they were probably youngish. I mean, they could have been 13, 14, 15. They were not old kids. People tended to marry younger back then. That's not necessarily good, as you might know. So they see all of this, and they're kind of dismissive of Jesus. Is this not the carpenter? He's just a carpenter. The son of Mary and the brother of James, Joseph, and Judas, and Simon, are not his sisters here with us? And it looks to be, you have to say that Jesus had at least 6 siblings, if not more. So this was a relatively large family, too. They don't mention Jane or Joseph, and it appears certainly by this time, Joseph is not on the scene. We know he was alive at Jesus' 12th birthday, Jesus was 12, because we have information with that in one of the Gospels. But he appears to have died early in life. How early, we don't know. And they took offense at him. And Jesus said, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own town and among his own relatives and in his own household. And the word we have there in verse 4 is our term. That's the term relatives. And it appears that he's talking about those close to him, not just, way off relatives that would have known him. Luke 1:58. Is another place this is used. And this is under the birth of Elizabeth of John the Baptist. Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed great mercy toward her. And they were rejoicing with her. So again, how far abroad did this spread? I don't know, but it appears it would be a relatives that were close enough to her to know about this. and that lived within sufficient closeness to have heard about it. I mean, news can travel, obviously, over a period of 9 months, but how far during that time, it certainly wasn't an age of mass communication. Also, chapter 2, 44, should be a space in there between that 58 and that 2, but we'll fix that. 244. And this is where his family, they supposed him to be in the caravan. And they went about a day's journey and began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. Now this might be a little broader group because this was a trip to Jerusalem and a bunch of people probably accompanied him. We don't know, again, how many. But certainly relatives has the idea here of blood relatives close enough to travel with him and all that. And you can also see chapter 14, verse 12, chapter 21, verse 16. For instance, we can look at John 18, 16. I was going to say, that's not the right verse, so... Mm-hmm. 26. Oh, yeah, I see now. Yeah, I've got it right. I just can't read my own writing. And then one of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off. And obviously, this is somebody who's pretty close by because he's familiar with all this whole incident. They're, you know, how far distant relatives they are. They're probably not too far. And you can see Acts also, Acts 10:24. And I believe that one's in the context of the household of Cornelius, if I remember right. And that's where he calls his relatives, which would be, again, people I would think that were within his, you know, relative lifestyle there. I mean, they're probably not way around the world or anything, or a long ways off, because he has to call them together fairly quickly when Peter comes. Now, Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. So 12, although the sample of Paul's usages is small, it seems safe to conclude that these people were part of Paul's extended family and not just merely other Jews. And the one time where Paul uses this is back in Romans 9, I believe, or 10, I take it, I think. Maybe it was 9. I think it's 9. Yeah. One of the places he's used it in Romans, but clearly here it's qualified, so he's using it in a very broad context, as of meaning a nation. And that's in verse 3, when he calls them my kinsmen according to the flesh. There he's differentiating them as a nation, as we saw. And then that brings up, of course, this is an extended section in here, on what about national Israel now? That was a question. So the next term Paul applies to this couple is that of fellow prisoners. The noun soon aikmalotas specifically denotes a prisoner of war. That's really what it meant. The term is only used 3 times in the New Testament, but is not in the same family of words that Paul uses to describe his captivity. The desmios, now that's the word that's more often used. That literally a binding or a fetter. Shackles, chains. That's the idea behind that word. Family of words refers to that which binds someone, a fetter or bond. For instance, it's used that way in Acts 16. Acts 16, 26. You have... Here it's translated chains. Because it's that which is holding them as prisoners. That's that family of words. So all the doors were open and there was a great earthquake in this prison and all the doors were open and everyone's chains were unfastened. Their bonds. So the cognates have used of those that are bound. For instance, prisoners or captives. Matthew 27:15. So they are used, this family. And here it's translated by the word prisoner. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the people one prisoner whom they wanted. So given the choice between Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and a murderous insurrectionist, here's what the cosmos chose. They chose Barabbas. They said, and again, many of them knew Jesus was innocent. They knew he was not a criminal. They were aware of all this. But this is just another statement of the world and how much they hate him. That you see played out here literally in his lifetime. How much they hated him. They would accept anything instead of him. And he made a prophecy about that. He said, even if I come in my Father's name, which I do, you do not accept me. But another will come in his own name, and him you will accept. And that's technically a prophecy about the Antichrist. But they would take anything but Jesus. He was not what they were looking for in terms of Messiah. So it's used there, and then it's also used of the place where those that are bound are kept. And that's the word translated back in Acts 16:26 again, translated by the term prisoner. The foundations of, well, actually it's translated by the term prison house. And that word is desmoterion, I believe. Desmoterion is that. It comes from desmios, though. So 16, while it is possible that this term is to be taken literally, the problem with that is Paul was not currently bound, and there's no biblical evidence that he had been at this point. Now, we know in the Acts deal, he had been thrown into jail, at least momentarily, for a day in Philippi. But that was not a long imprisonment. You wouldn't call that an imprisonment. I mean, he was really in prison for less than a day, because that evening, that night at midnight, God sets him free. And that's where the Philippian jailer gets saved. Are they prisoners with him in jail at this point? Well, what is evident is that neither Andronicus nor Junia was bound or imprisoned at this time. Why would he be telling them to greet him if they were in prison? I mean, he could have, theoretically, I suppose. But the more natural of Romans reading to me of Romans 16 is these are all people in the local church that these other people all know. And again, if these people were in legal troubles, is that somebody you're going to include in the list? The same way they like with Phoebe. If she had legal troubles in Rome, would you send a letter with her to a church you'd never seen or met? No, I would think you'd want to put your best foot forward. Same thing here. If these people are in legal trouble, prison as it were, why would you, that I would think you would almost omit them. It would make more sense to me. So again, if it is to be taken literally, point 17, then Paul is referring to some unknown incident in his life. Here, in which he was imprisoned with these two believers. An alternate explanation is that they were not imprisoned with Paul, but shared in his difficulties for the cause of Christ. Well, Freeburg, point 18, suggests that it may be used figuratively to describe certain believers that shared in Paul's hardships in prison by visiting him and providing for his needs. And that might make more sense here. Because first, none of these people are in... Paul's not in prison right now. They're not in prison, obviously. So why would he use this term? And that might mean, just simply put, that these people ministered in that regard to Paul. However, the term eikmalotizo, that's without the prefix soon here. To take prisoner or to take captive, family of words, is used mostly in metaphorical context. And do not demand a literal captivity or a literal prison. Luke 4:14, the noun is used there. And I believe this is in a citation from the Old Testament. Yeah, that's not a verse. What do we got here? Luke, where are we at? 4:18? Let's try that. People, we'll just shout out words until we get this. It's 18. I'm sorry. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. 4:18. Yes, thank you. Because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives. Okay, those aren't literal captives. They're not all in prison. That's not what's in view there. Also, consider Romans 7:23. Where Paul uses it of his struggles with his old sin nature. I see a different law, a different operating principle in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind. The mind here in this context must mean the new man, that he's waging war against the thinking of the new man, the one, the brain computer that's being reprogrammed with the truth. But the body doesn't just roll over and say, hey, I want the truth. The body, because of the nature of the flesh, is incorrigible. Truth doesn't appeal to the body necessarily. Righteousness doesn't appeal to the body necessarily. Lots of things don't appeal. Sin does. Sin appeals to the body, but not these other things. So I see a different a principle in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of the old sin nature, which is located in my members. Or the principle of the old sin nature. They're a prisoner. They're clearly, that's not a literal. He's not in a literal prison. But he, it's like a prison. When you're under the influence of the sin nature and you feel really awful, and then even worse, have you ever been here? You don't care if you get back in fellowship. I don't care. I'll just stay out of fellowship. I'll show God. None of us have ever gotten there, I'm sure. But for those poor people that have, we can sympathize with them. But and it is a prison. Once you're in there, that's the whole point of it all. It's a prison. It does not pay out in good terms. Certainly does not pay out in life. So also 2 Corinthians here, 10:5 is another usage. So I have opted here, as you probably can tell, I take this as a metaphorical usage, that people shared in Paul's imprisonments in some ways. They didn't have to be literally imprisoned with him. 2 Corinthians 10:5, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought prisoner. Captive is the way they've translated it here, but that's the idea. But this is not obviously a literal prison again. And you can also see 2 Timothy 3:6, the verb is used there. Ephesians 4:8, we can look at that one. The noun and the verb are both used there. And here it's used of those who were detained in the paradise compartment of Sheol. And when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives. Well, in paradise, we wouldn't really consider that a prison. I mean, they couldn't leave. I mean, it was a prison in that sense, I suppose. But they were with Abraham, and they were being comforted and all of that. And that's not what you would think of as a prison, per se. But yeah, that's who he's talking about here. He led captive a host of captives. And this is as he takes these believers and relocates them from the paradise compartment that's located in the earth. And then relocates them to the third heaven at his final ascension, it appears. And he brings them in as the spoils of his victory. So therefore, this should be understood as a metaphorical use. A title that Paul applied to only a few people. These people were honored because they were like Paul, in that they had voluntarily made themselves captive to the Lord's will. Some believers do this. Some believers are prisoners of God. They choose to be willingly. They want God's will to the extent and in a way sometimes and to a degree that other believers don't. And they literally imprison themselves to God's will. Colossians 4:10, for instance. Because I couldn't see in here at all that, you know, here it's used. Now here, obviously, you can make an argument for this having at least a literal sense here because Paul is in prison when he writes this. He's not in prison when he writes Romans. So I think primarily he uses it in a metaphorical way, but it does have physical applications at times in his life. So Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings. And also Barnabas' cousin Mark. Now, I don't think this has to mean that Aristarchus was in prison with him. But again, he shared a commitment to Paul when Paul was in prison that wasn't broken by Paul's imprisonment. It seems to me that he visited him, probably brought him aid and all of these sorts of things. It didn't mean he had to be in prison literally with him. about whom it says Mark, see, and obviously Mark's not in prison, because he says if he comes, welcome him. So clearly Mark's not in prison. So there's no mandate here to say that Aristarchus is either, but that he shares in that in some ways. And then Philemon, that little book, both of these come out, by the way, of the Roman imprisonment. Colossae, Philemon appears to have lived there. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, meets you. And Epaphras is mentioned both times to the church of Colossae and then to Philemon. And Epaphras, as he says here, sends you his greetings. So he voluntarily stayed with Paul. In other words, he shares with his imprisonment in that sense, in that he's devoted to the will of God, and that involves for him serving Paul while Paul's in prison. So these people are obviously committed to doctrine at a pretty high level. I think this is a very great honor for Paul to call you this. This term, you might look at it and say, fellow prisoner, big deal. I think it's a real honor that Paul, that there's not very many people Paul uses this to refer to. And again, if he was using it in a literal sense, it doesn't work in Romans because none of them are in prison. So you have to kind of eliminate that. So the next description has created the most controversy. Oh, okay. Since a correct understanding of this verse hinges on the meaning of the phrase outstanding among the apostles and how one defines the term apostles in this context. And I hate to tell you, but I'm out of gas, and this is a good place to stop because this is going to be a little technical, so we'll try to approach it Tuesday when maybe we're a little fresher. You can get your brain a rest here today. And really, when we finish Romans, we'll be done with the difficulties. In Romans. Maybe not elsewhere, but we'll be done with the difficulties of Romans. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship with positive believers, to study your word, to be built up in the faith. We thank you and pray that you would sanctify this information to our spiritual growth and future glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.